going to look at Psalm 128 tonight. Psalm 128. It's one of my favorite psalms. Divides into two parts. First four verses have to do with our home life. The last two verses have to do with our homeland, the sanctity of our home life and the security of our homeland go hand in hand. You can't have the one without the other. We are learning this in a very real way today. If the evil one can destroy one's home life, in enough cases, he can destroy the homeland. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. The sanctity of our home life, linked by the Holy Spirit with the security of our homeland. I thought tonight, however, we'd just concentrate on the first four verses of this lovely little psalm. The psalmist was probably King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah had a very wicked father, and he had a very wicked son. Extraordinary. You know, as you go through the books of Kings and Chronicles, there seems to be absolutely no pattern. You have a godly father followed by a wicked son. You have a wicked son followed by a wicked son. You have a wicked son followed by a godly father. You have a godly father followed by a wicked son. There seems to be no pattern so far as the father goes. But it is instructive that in almost every case, the Holy Spirit tells you his mother's name. His mother's name was so-and-so. She was an Ammonitess. Or she was this, that, or the other. Or sometimes the Holy Spirit leaves it in total silence. It certainly seems to suggest that the mother perhaps is more important than the father when it comes to forming the character of the children. Well, King Hezekiah had a very, very wicked father, King Ahaz, and he had a very, very wicked son, King Manasseh. As a matter of fact, God in his wisdom wouldn't give him any children. Instead, he sent the prophet to King Hezekiah, told him he was going to die, put his house in order. That wouldn't take very long. He didn't have much of a house. Had no children. And instead of accepting God's good and acceptable and perfect will for his life, that it would be better now if he was just to die, he turned his face to the wall and blubbered like a baby. Told the Lord how he loved him and how desperately he was needed. Country surrounded by enemies. Apostasy had been rooted out, but it was so deeply rooted it really hadn't been rooted out. And he couldn't be spared. And wouldn't God rescind the death penalty? So the prophet came and said, you're going to have an extra 15 years. Spent the first three of those 15 years bombarding the high halls of heaven, demanding that God give him a son. At last God said, all right, have him. If you're determined to have him, go ahead and have him. It would have been better for King Hezekiah. It would have been better for the country. It would have been better for thousands upon thousands of people if that boy had never been born. God knows what's best. It would have been far better for Hezekiah to die when God decided the time had come instead of get his extra 15 years and beget a Manasseh. To be a curse and a plague to God's people. He grew up to delight in all the vilest forms of religious expression. He had the foulest and filthiest of companions. The country never, never recovered from the disaster of Hezekiah. When Josiah later on tried to clean up the country, it was such a mess that the very street that led to the temple was lined with the houses of the Sodomites. That's how vile it was. Sodomy was not only an accepted alternate lifestyle, but right leading up to the temple. And, you know, I rather suspect that King Hezekiah died of a broken heart after 12 years of this boy. He was incorrigible right from the very start. Not all Hezekiah's own godliness, not all his parental example, not all his godly instruction, not all his pleas, not all his prayers would change that boy. He is determined to go wrong right from the start. He had too much of his grandfather in him to be any good. That's why God denied a son to Hezekiah for so long. Why in his wisdom he wanted to take him home before that son could be born. It's far better to say in some of these areas of life, thy will be done. Anyway, King Hezekiah wrote this song. I don't know whether he wrote it before Manasseh was born or afterwards. I rather suspect he wrote it before Manasseh was born. Verse 1, he talks about the secret of the Lord's blessing in the home. In verses 2 and 3, he talks about the scope of the Lord's blessing in the home. In verse 4, he talks about the security of the Lord's blessing in the home. Now, here's the secret. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and that walketh in his ways. The word that's translated blessed, as you know, as you read through the book of Psalms, you meet it in the very first psalm, very first verse, very first word. It means happy. It's always in the plural. There's no such thing as just one blessing. God's not stingy. And if you're going to translate it properly, you'd have to translate it happy. Happy is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Now that sets before us a proper center and a proper circumference. Happy, happy is everyone that feareth the Lord. There's the proper center. People think that riches are going to make them happy. They think that romance will make them happy. They think that religion will make them happy. They think that recognition will make them happy. None of these things can make you happy. Happy, happy is everyone that feareth the Lord. The only center for true happiness, whether of heart or home, is Christ. If he's not the center, you can't be happy. God won't let you be happy. There can be no true happiness without true holiness, and there can be no true holiness without him. I've got a camera at home that illustrates this thing. You know, I am not much of a photographer, but I've learned one or two very simple basic lessons about taking pictures. You've got to get the picture in focus. There's nothing more disappointing than to send the picture off to get it developed, and when it comes back, it's out of focus. No, I admit some people's pictures are better out of focus, but under normal circumstances, you like to have the picture in focus. My camera, when I look through the viewfinder, right in the center, there's a little round circle. It's made up of tiny fragments which cause a kind of a shimmering effect when the picture is out of focus. And right in the very, very center is an even smaller area that breaks the image in two. If I'm looking through, and I'm looking at my wife through the viewfinder, and it's not in focus, her half her head is over here, and the other half's over there, you see. Well, that would never do. And I've got to keep moving the dial until I get them lined up properly, then it's in focus. The point is, if I take care of the center, when I look at through the camera, I want to take the picture, I've got to get that center right. If I don't get the center in its proper place, doesn't matter what else I do, I'm not going to get a good picture. You know, God is a great believer in having a proper center. Take, for instance, the solar system. It's made up of a single star we call the sun. It's got 9 planets, 9 or 10, 32 moons, 100,000 asteroids, and about 100 billion comets. The word planet comes to us from a Greek word that means to wander. Because when the ancients looked at the sky, it just looked as if the planets were wandering around the heavens. Well, they weren't wandering any place at all. They were following strict astronomical laws. They had a center. And they were revolving around that center. That's what makes the solar system. And the sun, as we look at it in the sky, big and bright and as it is, it's not a law unto itself. It too has a center. It's one of about 100 billion other suns. in the galaxy that we call the Milky Way. Shines with a pale yellow light. It's situated about 30,000 light years from the center of the galaxy. And it's hurrying around its center. Take about 200 million years to make a complete trip. But it's traveling at an enormous speed around the center. God is a great believer in having a proper center. And God insists that He Himself be the ultimate center of everything. The center of our lives. The center of the universe. The center of all His purposes and plans for people and planets and everything else. He Himself is the center. Happy, happy is he that feareth the Lord. That's the center. And walketh in his ways. Now that's the circumference. Our life must have its proper boundaries. At the heart of the center is the Lord. At the edge of the circumference is the Lord. God Himself sets the limits. Again, when I look through my camera to take a picture, I've not only got to concentrate on the center, get the center in focus, I have to concentrate on the circumference. And as I look through the viewfinder of my camera, there's a little red rectangle in there. When I get the picture in focus, then I've got to make very careful that I only get the things inside the rectangle that I want inside the picture. Now, some things I've got to get in, but there are some things I'd better leave out. Everything that I want in the picture must be inside that rectangle. Everything that I want outside the picture must be outside that rectangle. If I don't take care of the circumference as well as the center, I'm not going to be very happy with the result. If I don't get the circumference right, I'm going to chop my wife's head off. And when I get the picture back, there she'll be standing by the gate with no head. And I'll hear about it. Or if I'm equally careless about getting the circumference right, not only will I possibly leave out something that needs to be put in, but I'll put in something that needs to be left out, and I'll get the garbage can in. I hear about that too. What do you put the garbage can in the picture for? It's just exactly that way with life. We have to have a proper center, and the Lord has to be the center of our lives, and we have to have a proper circumference, and the law is that proper circumference. It's God who draws the red rectangle around the circumference of our lives and who tells us unmistakably, categorically, without any apology, there are some things that don't belong in the life of a believer. And there are some things that we have to get in at all costs. There are some things that are out of bounds for a Christian. There are some places to which he must not go. There are some companions that he must not cultivate. There are some books that he must not read. There are some movies that he must not watch. Because if you do, you'll grieve the Holy Spirit. And nothing could be worse for a Christian than living with a grieved Spirit of God. some things that we must keep out of our lives. You have that in the very first psalm. Happy, happy is the man who doesn't do this and who doesn't do that and who doesn't do the other. It's what I call the power of negative thinking. We hear a great deal about the power of positive thinking. God starts the whole Hebrew hymn book off with the power of negative thinking. Don't do this, and don't do that, and don't go here, and don't go there, and don't cultivate those kind of people at all costs. What the old preachers used to call separation. Don't hear much about it anymore. Equally important is putting certain things into our lives that have to be there at all costs. Various, what the theologians call means of grace, those things that God has provided for us to enable us to walk the straight and narrow way with an ungrieved Holy Spirit. Now, in Old Testament times, you see, when God wanted to teach the truth of the circumference to his ancient people, he had a very interesting way of doing it. He told them that they had to write parts of the law on the doorposts of their homes. That was a very clever idea. See, there goes Mom or Dad or one of the kids leaving the house and going out for the day, and as they go out through the house they have to pass the doorpost. And there's God's law written on the doorpost. And it calls after them. Where are you going? Who are you meeting? What are you proposing to do? God's law. Don't forget the circumference. No other gods before me. Don't bow down to any graven image. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Don't you dare kill or commit adultery or steal or bear false witness. Don't covet. Don't have any evil desire. On the doorpost, as they went out, the circumference. The last thing they saw when they left the house was the Word of God. It called after them down the street. They went astray on purpose. They could never say they didn't know. When they got back, first thing they saw when they came in the gate at the doorpost was that law. Where have you been? What have you been up to? Who have you been with? As they went in the house, that reminder on the doorpost was there to check up on them. That's the secret of the Lord's blessing on your home. A proper center and a proper circumference. Without that proper center and that proper circumference, doesn't matter what else you've got, you haven't got it. With that proper center and that proper circumference, no matter what else you don't have, as long as you've got that, you've got everything. And that's why so many of our homes are in total wreckage today, is because we've never taught our children the secret of the Lord's blessing. Proper center, proper circumference. Proper center, the Lord. not the circumference, the law. And then you have the scope of the Lord's blessing in verses 2 and 3. And if the center is right and the circumference is right, if the Lord is in his proper place and the law is given its proper due, then the Lord promises to take care of four things. He says, now if the center is right and the circumference is right, I'll take care of your finances. I'll take care of your money. Thou shalt eat of the labor of thine hand. In other words, to borrow the language, expressive language of an Old Testament prophet, we're not going to put our money in a bag with holes. You ever put your money in a pocket, it's got a hole in it? And you put your hand in, you think, I got some, and all you got's a hole in the pocket. All your money's gone. Well, God's got a good way, you know, of cutting a hole in your pocket. If you don't keep the center right and the circumference right, you'll cut a hole in your pocket. I don't matter how much money you make, it won't be enough because you're putting it in a bag with holes. The Lord will see to that. And conversely, it doesn't matter how little you have, if the Lord's the center and the Lord's the circumference, he promises to take care of your finances and arrange the financial affairs of your life so that everything will work out all right in the end. He'll take care of your income and your expenditures. He'll safeguard your savings. He'll see to it that your daily toil is properly remunerated. He may not give you all you want, but he'll give you all you need. And he'll take care of your finances. He promises that. Thou shalt eat of the labor of thine hand. And I like the word shalt. Thou shalt. Thou shalt eat of the labor of thy hands. That's God's unconditional guarantee. Now, he doesn't guarantee to underwrite laziness, but he does promise to bless the work of our hands. And he does promise that when the center is right and the circumference is right, that he will see to it that our finances are commensurate with our circumstances. And we may never be a millionaire, but we'll never be a beggar either. It'll all work out just fine. Promises you that. Take care of the center. So take care of the circumference. And God promises to take care of your finances. He also promises to take care of your feelings. Happy shall he be. Happy shall he be. Now, none of the pleasures that are offered by this world can bring lasting happiness to anybody. There's a very good reason for that. I don't know if you've ever read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's a fascinating book. I've read it half a dozen times. In fact, I've practically memorized much of it. The very first time I read Screwtape Letters, I got so fascinated, I read all over again. And I pull it out about every 6 months and read it all over again. It's just an absolutely fascinating book. Screwtape is a senior devil. Wormwood is his disciple. Another evil spirit. A junior devil. And the plot of Screwtape Letters begins with the conversion of a human being that Wormwood was supposed to have been safely conducting down to hell. I mean, that was his particular charge, this particular individual, and his job was to see that that particular individual made it to hell. Didn't get saved. And the whole plot of Screwtape Letters begins by the fact that this particular individual had got saved. And Screwtape is absolutely enraged. And he's writing to give Wormwood a piece of his mind. And after warning him that he will not escape the usual penalties for having bungled the whole case, he then begins to give him in a series of letters some instructions for making the best of a very deplorable situation. And that's the value of Screwtape Letters, because it gives us the inner secrets of Satan when it comes to the art of temptation. By one of the most incisive thinkers of our generation. And in one of the letters, Screwtape talks to Wormwood about pleasure. Never forget, he says, that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is our folly. To get the man's soul and give him nothing in return, that is what really gladdens our Father's heart. Pleasure. See, the world doesn't have any real pleasures. Satan isn't clever enough to invent them. And even if he was, he wouldn't. Because he doesn't like us. He doesn't like human beings, and he doesn't want us to be happy. The more unhappy we are, the more miserable we are, the more cantankerous we are, the more quarrelsome we are, the more defeated we are, the more frustrated we are, the more afraid we are, the more guilty we are, the happier he is. He doesn't want us to be happy. And so when it comes to pleasure, pleasure's God's idea. At his right hand, we are told that our pleasures forevermore, they were all invented in heaven, and Satan tries to distort every one of them. One of the greatest inventions God has for making people happy is a home where mom and dad, the kids, are properly related to the center and properly restricted by the circumference. And when that happens, he promises to take care of our feelings and to fill us with what the New Testament calls joy unspeakable and full of glory, which the psalmist here says, happy, happy shall he be. Get the center right, the circumference right, happy, happy shall he be. God will make sure that you have a real happy time of it, journeying through a veil of tears. He promises also to take care of your future. And he says, it shall be well with thee. Promises to go on making us happy, no matter what. Now, nobody else can guarantee anything like that, you know. Every once in a while, you'll hear one unsaved person consoling another unsaved person over some tragedy that's come into their life, some disaster, some terrible accident, some mishap, some misfortune that's come their way, and they say, everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. Of all the useless things to say without the authority of the Word of God, to tell somebody everything's going to be all right. Everything's not going to be all right to the unsaved. In the end, he's going to die and go to hell. But they say, everything's going to be all right. That's just simply optimism based on nothing but wishful thinking. Now God says, it shall be well with thee. Everything is going to be all right. All things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It shall be well with thee. He not only promises to take care of our finances and our feelings and our future, but then he promises to take care of our family. If the center is right, the circumference is right, God will take care of the family. He says the promise is to you and to your children and to as many as are afar off, even so many as the Lord our God shall call. He promises to take care of our family. He first of all talks to the husband as the head of the home. He says, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thy house. Thy children shall be like olive plants round about the table. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine. There are three things that a vine does. It clings. My, don't the feminists love that? It clings. Now, the entire feminist movement today is aimed at telling the woman to do her own thing, to grow up, be independent. She's every bit as good as a man, which, of course, is perfectly true. But she can be absolutely independent of men, which is, of course, not true. But she is urged to be her own woman, do her own thing, and get on in life, and show men up for the dolts that they are. That's not God's idea. A vine clings. You ever try to grow a vine? You know that's perfectly true. It puts out little tendrils, and those tendrils take firm hold of a supporting wall or trellis. It doesn't have a strong central trunk of its own like an oak tree. It's not fiercely independent like a bramble bush. We talk about a woman being a clinging vine. Well, that's exactly God's idea of what a woman should be. Whether the feminists like it or not. The first law of life for a vine is that it clings. It finds a man, a husband, a church, a supporting structure, something to which it can cling. The Lord himself clings. Then the second thing about the life of the vine, not only clings, it of the vine. Who do you think of? He said, I am the true vine. He knew the secret of clinging. There's nothing unfeminine about clinging. Jesus himself, Son of the living God, stepped out of eternity into time, incarnated himself in human flesh. He knew what it was to cling. He never did anything without his Father's permission. Clinging, climbing, clustering. Jesus said, I am the true vine. So when he says, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, what the psalmist is doing, although he doesn't understand it because he doesn't have the right perspective at that point in time, he is looking down the century. He says, the ideal wife will be just like Jesus. She'll be just like Jesus. No wonder this man is described as blessed and happy. And see how his wife has grown and developed and flourished under his protection as he gives her every possible moral and spiritual and physical and environmental support that she needs Look how she flourishes until she's just like Jesus. And thy children, like olive plants around thy table. Now, we've run out of time. But you know, the olive is such a beautiful picture. If you don't have a copy of Exploring the Psalms, look what you missed. Oh, you need to read what it says about the olive. Now, let me just give you half a dozen things. I won't develop. I'll just mention them, and I'm going to sit down. Thy children like olive plants round thy table. Do you know that an olive plant grows best in hard, rocky soil? That's the kind of soil likes it best. It needs the discipline of austerity, the discipline of a soil which is not too prodigal. Happy are the children who are brought up in that kind of environment where they are not spoiled by overindulgence, who know the stern but fair and loving discipline, and who are not given everything they want, who grow up best in an environment that's tough and makes demands upon them. When God likened the wife to a vine, he knew exactly what he was saying, and when he likened the children to olive plants, he knew exactly what he was saying. He created both. It not only likes rocky soil, but olive trees grow slowly, and the planter must have a long, long patience. Plenty of patience. It will not normally bear any berries until it's 7 years old. You don't get anything from a new olive tree until it's seven. Nothing. In fact, its crop is never worth anything at all economically until it's 15 years of age. It's nothing but a financial liability until it's 15. But if it's properly cared for during those 15 years, it'll go on producing fruit till old age. You know what the Roman Catholics used to say? They used to say, give us a child till he's seven. You can do anything with them after that. If you don't do something with your children by the time they're seven, you've wasted the most important years of their life. But you still have until they're 15. After that, their character's pretty well formed. A properly rooted olive tree will grow to a great age. That's why the fifth commandment concerning children is the first one with promise. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. If you want to live to a ripe old age, honor, love, respect, obey your parents. If you don't do that, die young. There's so many other things. But there are wild olive trees as well as good olive trees. In its natural state, the wild olive bears few or no berries. And such berries as it will bear in its natural state, the wild olive, they're small and destitute of oil. And something else, you cannot graft a wild olive branch onto a good olive tree and expect that the good will overcome the bad, because the opposite will happen. You take a wild olive tree and graft it onto a good olive tree, and you ruin the good olive tree. You won't make the bad olive tree better. You'll make the good olive tree bad. That's why it's so important that children learn early in life to make the right kind of friendships, the right kind of partnerships,
right kind of marriage relationship. Because you can't graft a bad one onto a good one and expect that the good one will make the bad one good. The opposite is what will happen. The olive tree. Last of all, he says, behold, thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. Now, poor old Hezekiah. He never saw that in his son, you know. You ever wonder about that? He wrote this psalm, but his son was an absolute rotter. He was the worst possible son a godly man could ever have. You say, well, what's the psalm worth? You know, Hezekiah was so bad, he just went from one terrible thing to another. It is even said that he sawed the prophet Isaiah in half. He put him in a hollow oak tree and sawed him in half. And he was his own grandfather. He was his own grandfather. Hezekiah married Hephzibah, who is thought to have been the daughter of the prophet Isaiah. So if that is true, then Isaiah the prophet was the grandfather of this wicked young man. And he sawed him in half. He could broken heart, knowing he was leaving a 12-year-old son behind him who was heading for hell as fast as he could go and taking the nation with him. But I'll tell you what happened. The prayers of that godly man pursued that wicked son for 55 years. And in the end, he broke his heart and repented and got right with God. And Isaiah met him in heaven. So the psalm's all right, isn't it? After all. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this lovely psalm. It's tucked away here in the closing section of the Hebrew hymn book. Happy, happy is everyone that feareth the Lord, has the center right, that walketh in his ways, has the circumference right. But although sometimes it doesn't look like it, we can be quite sure that your promise can never fail. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.